Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for our time of worship thus far. Oh Lord, how we could continue to just sing your praises. How we could continue, Lord, to put the truth of all that you are to melody and to sing of the greatness of our God, to sing of the holiness of our God, to sing of the goodness of our God. Father, we thank you this morning that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we are overcomers. That through the blood of the Lamb, not of any work of our own, but your work on our behalf, we are reconciled to God. We who were once sinners, bound in darkness, chained to death, have now been set free through the blood of the Lamb. We are now sons and daughters of Yahweh. We are now joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He calls us brother. We thank you, Lord, for your deep love for us. We thank you, Lord, for your word that reveals the truth of who you are to us. And Father, we pray this morning as we're coming closer and closer to the end of 1 John. Father, we have seen so much truth in this glorious little epistle, reminding us about who we love, how we live our lives, teaching us, Lord, all of these principles of what it truly means to be in Christ. And if there's one thing, Lord, that we have learned from this little epistle, it's this. Those who truly come to faith in Christ are radically transformed. Every aspect of our life is changed when Christ comes in. We are now those who belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are now those who have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. Father, we're so thankful for that work of God. We're so thankful, Lord, for the glorious truths that we have seen through this epistle. And Lord, as we come to your word again this morning, we pray as always that you would open our eyes to the truth, that we would believe what is true of Christ, that we would not be deceived by the God of this world who disguises himself as an angel of light, but that we would know the truth, that we would believe the truth, that we would defend the truth, and that we would stand on the truth. So, Father, we pray that you would build us up in Christ this morning, strengthen our faith, strengthen our knowledge of who your Son is, so that we may do as Peter says and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you, our King, and this we ask humbly as your children, in the name of Christ, for your glory. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And if you are visiting with us, again, we want to welcome you this morning to Cornerstone, and we are walking through the book of 1 John, and we find ourselves in 1 John chapter 5, looking at verses 6 through 12. Lord willing, in the next 2 weeks, we'll be finished with 1 John, and then we'll be looking at getting into the next book, which is the book of Amos, which the Lord will be, by his Spirit, leading us through over the next couple of months. But for this morning, 1 John chapter 5, I encourage you to follow along as I read our text, verses 6 through 12. John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For there is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. As we approach our text this morning, you will be reminded that in the preceding verses, specifically in verses 3, 4, and 5, John reminded us of why you and I are overcomers. Why you and I can rejoice in verse 4, for everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. How is it that you and I can overcome death? How is it that we can overcome sin? How is it that you and I can overcome temptation when Satan throws it our way? The victory that we have in this life is secured, John reminds us, because of four specific things. And that is, number one, you and I can be overcomers because God is an overcomer. God is the God of victory. He is the one with the strength. He is the one with the power. He is our triumphal general that leads us into victory. And John says, if the God to whom you place your faith in is a victor, then you can be sure that you will also be a victor. So our victory, our ability to overcome, is grounded first in the character of our God. But second, John showed us that that is only true for those who have been born of God. It is not just that God is the victor, but it is also that we know God and we are in relationship with him. So that what is true of God becomes true of us. As the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us through saving faith in Jesus Christ, we then have the power to overcome sin, to overcome death, not because of us, but because of Christ and his work on our behalf. And John shows us that in order for us to actually experience this victory in our life, we have to walk in accordance with God's word. If God is a victor, and we are joined to God through Jesus Christ, we also must be those who follow the words of Jesus Christ. And John showed us there, as he transitioned from verse 3 into verse 4, that when we walk according to God's words, which he says are not burdensome, we will experience that victory in this life. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And John says, you want victory? Walk according to God's word, join to him through Jesus Christ, knowing that he ultimately is your victor. And the fourth point, of course, why we can overcome is because Jesus Christ's work. He has defeated Satan. He has conquered death. He has atoned for our sin. All four points of why you and I are overcomers is grounded in God. Who God is, in God's word, in the work of God, and in our union with God. And the last line of verse 5, which is going to lead us into our text for this morning, as John comes off of this incredible high moment, we are overcomers. This is awesome. We no longer have to walk in darkness. We no longer have to be those who are lost and aimlessly walking through this life. We have victory. And he says in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? How do we have this victory? How do we become this overcomer? He says, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The victory comes in your relationship or through your relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we have seen as we've gone through this epistle, What you believe to be true of Christ determines whether or not you're actually in Christ. And John very carefully, again, the end of verse 5, says that Jesus is the Son of God. He here references the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10 of our text for this morning. Whoever believes in the Son of God. Look at the last verse of our text this morning, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Three times John brings up that Jesus is the Son of God. Because this is what the church in his day, those who left the church, this is what they were struggling with. They knew enough about Jesus to be comfortable, but they didn't go all the way. They allowed their own thinking and their own Christology to mesh in with the Word of God. And what we're going to see this morning is that John reminds us is that everything you and I believe to be true, not only of God, but of Jesus Christ, must come from the Word of God. Because it is His story, not ours. It is His Son, not ours. It is His redemption. It is His plan, not ours. So John, as he's coming towards the end of the book, he says, let me give you some final thoughts on just how important it is that you know without question who Jesus Christ is. Because there's a lot of false teachers in the world in his day and in ours. So how is John going to do this? Well, let's take a look at our text again this morning. John is going to show us that there are three testifiers. And the Greek word there means to bear witness. Why should you believe what is true of Jesus Christ? Why should you care what I am telling you this morning about Christ? Why should we care what John is telling us about Jesus Christ? John is going to lay the foundation for that this morning. And there are three reasons. He begins with the first two in verse 6. Notice with me once again, John says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now I want to begin by saying, let's not too quickly go over that opening line. This is he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came by water. The Greek word came there means to make something public, for something or someone to appear. And we have to remind ourselves of this glorious truth of God, that Jesus Christ was in heaven. You and I could not behold God. You and I could not see. We cannot peer into heaven. The only hope that you and I have of knowing anything about God has to come from God. The only hope that you and I have of knowing the Son of God is if the Son of God leaves heaven and comes to earth. And John says, this is not just some spiritual being. This is the Son of God who was made manifest, who appeared to you. We could lay our eyes on the eternal God who created us. He came down to our level. And this is something that John emphasizes, not only here, but you remember even in John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, that is Jesus Christ, became what, church? Flesh. He came down. He took on humanity so we could see Him with our eyes. This isn't just some historical figure that we've come up with. This isn't just some other prophet in a line of prophets as we saw last week. This is God making Himself known to us by taking on flesh so that we could behold Him with our physical eyes. And then John goes on to say in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have what? Seen or beheld His glory. Church, do not too quickly brush over those verses. Meditate on that. We have seen the glory of Christ, John says. How awesome is that statement? That we can behold God's glory through Jesus Christ. John says, we saw that when He came. You and I behold His glory through the pages of Scripture. Titus 2:11, Paul says something very similar. For the grace of God, and that phrase grace of God is a reference to Jesus. We are saved by God's grace through the sending of his Son. So he says, for the grace of God through the Messiah Jesus Christ, the grace of God has appeared. He has been made known. We can see him. And why did he come? Bringing salvation to all people. If you remember, even in John's epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, who is that? Jesus Christ. And if you remember, was is in the imperfect tense, so it is someone who existed indefinitely before the beginning. So this is the eternal God, Jesus Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and which we have touched. What? You got to see God in Jesus Christ? You got to hear God with your own ears? You got to touch the Son of God, John? Is that what you're telling us? John says, yes. It wasn't just a man. It was the God-man. And he has made himself known to us. John wants us to see the reality of Christ. Is not some figment of our imagination. This is the eternal God who made himself known to us by taking on flesh. Why is this important? Well, John has two specific elements of Christ's incarnation. That's God taking on flesh, Jesus Christ. There are two specific elements of Christ's incarnation that John wants us to pay attention to. Again, that is rooted in us understanding who he really is. I don't have to go over it again, but as we've gone through 1 John, we know there are a lot of different views concerning Jesus Christ. I'm going to read for you a couple this morning as we go through our text. But John's focus is you need to know what is right, what is true. And look what he shows us in verse 6. This is he who came, the God-man, who made himself known. How did he do it? By water and blood. Now, as we get into our text this morning, one of the great, great preachers of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this regarding this text. Quote, now there can be no question at all but that these three verses are not only the most difficult verses in this epistle, but I think they are the most difficult verses in the entire Bible. Commentaries, theologians, everyone in between. What is the water? What is the blood? What are these three things that testify? Some believe that the water and the blood refer to what John says in John 19:34, when the soldier pierces Christ's side, what flows out, church? Water and blood. Only does John say water and blood? Or does he say blood and water? He says blood and water. If John is trying to make that connection, why would he reverse it? That kind of makes things a little confusing, doesn't it? It's almost like he doesn't want us to exactly see that that may be what he's referring to, though it might be. Some think that this is not just referring to the cross, but it's referring to the sacraments. Water refers to baptism, and it's the baptism of believers into Jesus Christ. Some say the blood refers to the Lord's Supper, when we remember the death of Jesus Christ. So this is sort of echoing the establishment of the two sacraments for the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Others say, well, water, if you remember in John, Jesus says that out of you will flow springs of living water. And John says he was referring to the Holy Spirit. So water here must refer to the Holy Spirit, and then blood refers to Jesus. Only when we get to verse 7, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So if water refers to the Spirit, then verse 7 should be the Spirit and the Spirit and the blood. Well, that doesn't make sense. You see what Martin Lloyd-Jones was getting at. So what is the water and the blood referring to? Well, as I have labored and endeavored to study this week, we're not going to go through all the whys and why nots of all the views, but I will share with you what I believe this is, along with many faithful theologians, is referring to. And that is simply this: the water is referring to the baptism of Jesus Christ, which marks the beginning of his ministry, and the blood refers to the death of Jesus Christ, which marks the end of his ministry. So that John is saying, if you want to believe what is true of Christ, you need to look at his whole ministry, whole life as is presented in Scripture. John says, if you want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is really who he says he is, you have to believe all of it. Not just this part, or not just this part. And you know what's interesting, church? You will find people who believe this part, but not this part. You will find people who believe this part, but not this part. And John's point is, if you want to overcome, you better get Christ right. And that means looking at the whole ministry as presented in the Gospels. So let's take a look at these in a little bit more detail. Number one, his baptism. How do we know that this is what John is referring to? Let's make a little defense for this morning. Well, remember that the focus of this text is those things that testify to Jesus Christ. Again, notice at the end of verse 6, and the Spirit is the one who testifies. Verse 7, for there are three that testify. Verse 9, if we have received the testimony. John wants us to see those things that bear witness to who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God. So if we're going to argue that the water refers to the baptism of Jesus, then that means something at the baptism has to testify to who Christ really is. So let's go there. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. And by the way, we are going to John's account here of the baptism of Christ for a very specific reason. Not only is John the one who is making this point, so it would be wise of us to first go to what John says about the baptism of Jesus, but did you know that John is the only gospel writer who does not record the water baptism of Jesus Christ? John is the only one. He talks about it through John the Baptist, which is what we're about to see. But he doesn't talk about him going under the water and coming. He doesn't talk about that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but John doesn't. He mentions it. And I want you to see this morning, well, why doesn't John tell the story like everybody else? Remember, John has a unique purpose in his gospel. He wants you to see that Jesus is what? What does he say at the end of his gospel? I want you to believe that he is the Son of God, and in him is life. So John writes of the baptism of Jesus in a very unique way, different from all the other gospel writers, because he wants you to see not just the baptism, but the significance of the baptism, which adds more weight to that interpretation in 1 John 5. Look with me at John chapter 1, verse 29. This is Friday. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I'd like to preach a mini sermon on that right now. I'm not going to. But that's an amazing statement. John the Baptist, who was his father? Zacharias, of the tribe of Levi. Interesting, the son of a priest calling Jesus a lamb, which was a sacrifice. That's all I'm going to say about that. Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Already, John is starting to show us something significant about Jesus. Though Jesus was born after John the Baptist says he was actually before me, because John the Baptist understands he was eternal. Verse 31, I myself do not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Notice that through John's baptism and what he was doing, God was going to reveal the Messiah, so that the baptism is going to point to God's anointed one. Look at verse 32. And John bore witness. Oh, that's a good term. We're looking for things that testify, right? John is testifying in 1 John 5. Look what he says here. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Notice it doesn't talk about Jesus coming in the water and being baptized. He just gets straight to the point. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, and it remained on him. Look at verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that is God, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John says, John the Baptist bore witness that Christ had the Holy Spirit descend on him. And God said to John the Baptist, the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends on, you will know that's the Messiah. And look at John's conclusion in verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the what? Son of God. What is John trying to do in 1 John chapter 5? He wants us to know we're overcomers if we believe rightly that Jesus is not just a man or a prophet, but that he is deity. He is the Son of God. So he says the water testifies to this. So we go to the water in John chapter 1, and we see that the Spirit of God descends on Jesus, and that testifies to John the Baptist that I have seen who? The Son of God. This isn't just some man. This isn't just some prophet. This isn't just some unique person. This is God in the flesh who will take away the sins of the world. And again, depending on who you read, just this point begins to get a little fuzzy for some people. The Quran, Surah 19, verse 30. This is Jesus speaking. I am a servant of God. That's true. He has granted me the scripture and made me a prophet. Was Jesus a prophet? That's true. You see, some people get the initial things right. A little bit. Yeah, he's a prophet. He's a servant of God. He's special. Even the virgin birth is recorded in the Quran. Surah 345, O Mary, Allah gives you the glad tidings of a command from him. Listen to this. This is in the Quran. His name, referring to Jesus, shall be called Messiah. I'm reading from the Quran here. You mean the Muslim believes that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one? That's what it says. He shall be called Jesus, the Son of Mary. He shall be highly honored in this world and in the next, and shall be one of those near to Allah. You see, they start off kind of good, and then what happens? Train wreck. An article from Reformed magazine gives us a glimpse of what the Hindu believes of Jesus. Many Hindu religions and political leaders such as Gandhi and Radhakrishnan looked at Christ not in a historical context, but as an incarnation of divine origin, accepting him, watch this, as a highly evolved spiritual being. That's what the Hindu, or at least some, believe concerning Jesus. He is a highly evolved spiritual being. You see, why our text is so important this morning is because this is exactly John's point. You are going to have men say different things about Christ. But we want to know the truth. And John shows us, if you want to know the truth, first, let's look at the man Jesus Christ and go to his baptism. And did you catch it in our text, verse 33 of John 1, if you're still there? I myself did not what? Know him. John the Baptist's conclusion that this is the Son of God is not rooted in him. It's rooted in what God said of Christ. And then John believes it and affirms it. Who Christ is not rooted in Gandhi or Radhakshanan or in Muhammad. It's rooted in what God has said through his word. So if we go back to 1 John chapter 5, I think you understand why we could argue very well that water is certainly talking about the baptism of Jesus Christ. John says that testifies to this reality that he is the Son of God. And if you believe that and you receive him, guess what? That is where you find victory to be the overcomer that he just talked about. But if you believe in a Jesus who is not the Son of God, then you believe in another Jesus that is not of Scripture and therefore will have no victory, no power, and no salvation. So we've seen some people get that kind of right, kind of mix it up, but look at the second phrase. He did not only come by water, it says he came by water and blood. And this, for the most part, across the board, with the exception of some, theologians all believe that that is definitely referring to the death of Jesus Christ. And we would agree with that. The blood refers to the death of Jesus Christ, that he died. And John emphasizes this point. Look what he says in the very next phrase. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Why does he say that? Why didn't he say, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ? And the Spirit is the one who testifies. Why does he go out of his way to say, not by the water only? What does that tell us about what they were being taught or what some of them believed? That Jesus came by the water only. You see, John is addressing the false teaching that's going on in the church. He knows that a lot of them believe that Jesus was the one who was confirmed by the Father at his baptism. But John says, you can't stop there. You have to keep going. And what this shows us is that in John's day, whatever the controversy was in the church, it had to do with how they were understanding the atonement. It had to do with how they were understanding the death of Christ. Because John says, you got the water part right, but it's not only the water part, it's also his atonement. And again, we shift to the other side. And we say, are there some on this side who believe that Jesus was the Christ and that he was significant, but then they downgrade the atonement? The answer is absolutely yes. 150 years after the resurrection of Christ, in John's day, there was this belief system called Gnosticism. And listen to what one writer of the Gnostic faith or belief, whatever you want to call it, says. This is from a document dated around 200 AD, so about 150 years after Christ. It's called the Treatise of Great Seth. This is Jesus speaking in their view. Open quote. For my death, what they think happened. To them in their error and blindness it happened, since they nailed their man unto death. For their Ennoius, that is the goddess of wisdom, did not see me, for they were deaf and blind. But in doing these things, they condemned themselves. Now, keep in mind here, in this view, Jesus is speaking of those people who are crucifying him. And listen to what he says of those people. Yes, they saw me, they punished me, yet it was another. Their father, who drank the gall and the vinegar, it was not I. They struck me with the reed, yet it was another. Simon, who bore the cross on his shoulder. I was another upon whom they placed the crown of thorns. You see, in Docetism, what happens is a man is possessed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That happens at the water baptism. But right before Jesus dies, you can't kill him, so the Spirit of Christ leaves, and then that man goes and dies. kind of funky, right? And this is what that leads to. Conclusion, again, this is Jesus speaking. But I was rejoicing in the height over all the wealth of the demons and the offspring of their error, of their empty glory, and I was laughing at their ignorance, end quote. You know what that's saying? Jesus is watching the crucifixion of another man, and he's laughing because they all think it's him, and it's really not. That is what the Gnostic believed, that the spirit of Jesus left the body. And guess what? He's laughing on the sidelines while some other guy, they believe it was Simon, the one who carried the cross, he's actually the one who died. And here the victory is that Jesus juked everyone. When John just told us, the victory is that no, he actually did die. Because that's how you conquer the demons. Not by pulling a fast one on them. That, by the way, is also, again, if we go to the Quran, Surah 4, 157 through 158, they said, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of God. However, they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, though it was made to appear like that to them. The Quran goes one step further. Listen to what it says. Those that disagreed about Christ being put to death, are full of doubt, with no knowledge to follow, only supposition. This is the Quran. It says, if you really believe he died, you're just full of speculations, and you don't know what you're talking about. This is the last verse of the Quran regarding this point. Quote, they certainly did not kill him, end quote. You see, whether we go 1,800 years in the past to the treaties of Seth, of Great Seth, or we go all the way to our modern day, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Christ and his ministry is watered down, twisted, and added to and changed from what Scripture teaches. You see why John shows us why this is so important. He says, you and I need to be able to trust that what we know about Jesus Christ is true. Because there are all kinds of men saying all kinds of things. So how can we know? How can we know? Well, if we understand why John brings up the water and the blood, again, the water in his baptism not only affirms that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, because the Father confirmed him there, and we saw that through the testimony of John the Baptist. But if we go to the end of Jesus' ministry, and we see that he is put to death there, that is also what was declared of the Messiah, that he would die. And if you were here last week, that's what we looked at. And we see that the whole of Jesus' ministry, historically, is rooted in the Word of God. It is rooted in the plan of God. And this is now where the Holy Spirit comes in. Look at the second half of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. Why does John just sort of insert the Spirit really quick there? He's talking about the water and the blood, and then he emphasizes not only water, but also the blood. And then the very next thing he says is, and it's the Spirit that testifies. Because John wants us to see this. The Spirit of God will never contradict the truth of Jesus Christ. This also gives us more information about what this church was going through. By inserting the Holy Spirit here to affirm how he operates the truth concerning Christ, do you know what John is implying here? The false teachers were teaching something different of Christ in the name of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told us this. He revealed this to us. This is new truth about Jesus Christ. How do we know that that's how they would have functioned? Turn with me real quick to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we get to see how wicked men and false teachers operate. John says, I need you to know that the Spirit testifies to the water and the blood. He will not go against the fullness of who Christ is. But how were the false teachers using the Holy Spirit? John chapter 14, verse 26. Listen to what Jesus says. But the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, it says it there, the Holy Spirit. Whom the Father will send in my name, he will what, church? Teach you. Stop right there. False teacher comes up behind the pulpit. I was in communion with the Holy Spirit this week. Oh boy, and did he teach me something. You raise your hand, you're like, I don't think he did. He goes, no, no, no. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said the Holy Spirit will teach us. And he taught me something, and I'm going to share it with you right now. The Spirit of Christ left him before he died. Holy Spirit revealed that to me. You can't go against the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he would lead us into truth, and I'm telling you this truth. I got a new revelation from the Spirit of God. That sounds shockingly familiar today, doesn't it? I was describing John's day. Look with me at John chapter 16, verse 13. And I got another verse for you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Oh boy, I got a word from the Holy Spirit this morning. Whoo, if you knew what was coming. I tell you, what he showed me this week, man, did he guide me into some truth that I'm ready to share with you this morning. The offering plate's going? Okay, here we go. Good, you got that. It's amazing, church. 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. We are using the Spirit of God to deny what is true from Scripture. Because we know the Spirit holds weight in our minds. He holds weight in our hearts. So we use him as a sledgehammer to pave our own way and our own doctrines in the name of God. I mean, talk about Satan being an angel of light. He's using one of the members of the Trinity to promote his falsehood of Christ. Man, is he sneaky. So turn with me back to 1 John chapter 5. You see how they're functioning? They're using the Holy Spirit. So John now has to correct that. He says, listen. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit bears witness to the truth. And then look what he does. He connects it all together. And if you have a King James Version, I'm sorry, I do not have time to get into it. Your text says, for there are three that agree, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is wrong. That is not in the Bible. John did not write that. There's a whole reason I can give you for that. That is a glossary note from the Vulgate that was introduced by Erasmus when he was writing the King James Version into here. It was never a part of Scripture. It was a side note that they placed into the text. That is the super quick 15-second version. But if you have that in your text, just know that 100%, there is no confusion. That is not what John wrote. You need to scratch that out of your Bible. Every old ancient Greek manuscript that we have says it is the Spirit, the water, and the blood that testifies. You have to know that, or else John's point doesn't make a point. Okay? So verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit. Man, look at that. That's funny. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. John brings all three together. And here's his point. The Spirit of God, if you say, this is what the Spirit guided me into or led me to say, he says it has to match up with the historical reality of what Christ actually did as revealed in Scripture through God the Father. You cannot come to me and say the Spirit said this and then look back at history and look back at the Old Testament and what it says of Christ And then all of a sudden it's different. He says they will always agree. When God made Christ manifest, when he brought him to earth through the incarnation, everything he did from the beginning to the end, the Spirit will affirm that work of the Father through Jesus Christ. He will never go against it, ever. You will never have something that is true of Christ from the Word and historically that the Spirit will lead you to believe otherwise. John says, don't fall for the slickness of the false teacher who says, the Spirit told me, or I had a dream, or something like that. Don't fall for it, John says. And remember, this is in regards to understanding who Christ really is. And if you get that wrong, John says, you're believing in a different Jesus and you're not saved. We have to get Christ right. And the beauty of Scripture, church, is that we can. God has given us so much testimony. How do I know that? Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Initially, what John is doing here is he's very smart. He says, look, you guys receive the testimony of men, right? Somebody says something to you, you listen. You believe men, you take them at their word. Maybe not so much the news and things like that, but like, you know, we take people at their word. We don't always go around saying, I don't know if I believe you. I don't know if I believe you. I don't know if I believe you. He says, we take men at their word. Why on earth would we not take God at his? Why do we have more confidence in what men say than what God says? God has given us 66 books that span over like 2,000 years or 1,500 years of history, written on three continents by over 40 different authors, one unified story, no contradictions. But it's an outdated book. It was written by flawed men, so we can't really trust it. And on and on and on and on go the excuses. And the heart of man in its fallen state will trust men in their fallen state more easily than we'll trust God in his eternally perfect state. And John says, what are you doing? You'll take the word of man knowing the word of God is greater? That doesn't make sense. Look at the second half of verse 9. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Right there. Oh, that's so awesome. Everything that we know of Christ through the apostles in the New Testament, that's how we know what the apostles wrote because it's in the New Testament. He says it is not their testimony ultimately. It is God's. They are messengers of the truth that God has revealed. They are those who have borne witness. Remember 1 John 1:1-2. We have seen it. We have heard it. We have touched. We are telling you what is true, not only from our perspective, laying eyes on Christ, but ultimately because this is the truth that God has revealed about Christ. Why do we know about the gospel? Why do we know about the death? Why do we know about the resurrection? It's not because we made it up. It's because God revealed it and testified to those things regarding his son. So you see, what John is doing is he's pushing everybody into a corner and he's saying, stop making excuses. Either you believe God or you don't. That's what it boils down to. It's not that there's not enough evidence. It's not that, well, I don't know if we can really trust it. It's not that, well, how can Jesus really save me and how come my work? No, he says, God has revealed the truth of the gospel through his son, Jesus Christ. That is his testimony. Are you going to believe it, yes or no? And that's why he says, look at verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. John says, if you figure out some other gospel or some other way, if you remove from the gospel, if you add to the gospel, if you totally abandon the gospel, whatever you do to change what God has revealed concerning Jesus Christ, he says, in essence, what you're saying is, you're wrong, God, I'm right, therefore God is made to be out a liar. Think of that accusation. Think of that accusation, church. Listen to what one commentator says. I love this commentator, Karen Jobes. She says, quote, when someone rejects God's love offered in Christ in favor of some other system of belief or non-belief, they implicitly declare that they know better than God, thus making him appear to be a liar, end quote. You see, John says, look, the Spirit of God agrees with what is true of Christ. What is true of Christ has been revealed and is testified and is bore witness by God himself, not man. Look at the last verse for this morning. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John is starting to tie a beautiful little ribbon. He says, here's why this is so important, church. This is why this is so important, church. Because there is life in only one. That is Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe in the right Jesus, you remove the life with it. God gave us eternal life. He offers life to a broken world through his Son, Jesus Christ. And John says this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Why would we want to take that offer of life through Christ and then rearrange it or do something else with it? God gave us life. That life is in Christ. And the question is, how are you going to respond? Are you going to believe in some of the things of Jesus but deny some of the things of his atoning work? Are we going to believe in his atoning work, but we're not going to believe in his true nature and that he really is the Son of God, maybe just a really good prophet or a really good teacher? Look what he says in verse 12, brings it all together. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I mean, I don't think there's any clearer way he could have worded that. I'll close by sharing this verse with you. What we just read sounds very familiar. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is an amazing verse because what it says is for those of us who are not in Christ, the wrath of God remains, which means it's on you right now. God is currently furious with your sin. And at any moment, he can send you to eternal damnation justly because you've rejected his Son. Yet John says, whoever believes will have life. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Do you know him from beginning to end? All that God has said, all that God has testified in his word, do you believe it all? And if you don't, why do you think you know better than God? How can we question the eternal God's testimony concerning his Son, Jesus Christ? The beauty of the message today, as John just showed us, is if you do not know Jesus Christ, you can know him today. You can know him not just in your mind, but in your heart. You can know him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your priest, as your prophet, as your King, and as your Redeemer. He can become the God of your life and save you from your sin. And for those of us here this morning who are in Christ, we're reminded how careful we must be when listening to people who say things about Jesus Christ. Test every word with the testimony of God, which ultimately comes from his word. Scripture is your greatest defense to error. You must be people of the word. Be those who share with your neighbors, who share with your friends, who share with your coworkers, and who share with your lost family members what it really means to be a child of God and what Jesus really did and who he really is. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word. This is your word, Lord. This is your truth. And we're so thankful that we have seen this morning that the full life and ministry of Jesus Christ, not only seen by John the Apostle, but also as recorded in your word, that is the testimony of God. We believe in Christ. We trust and know that what you have shown us regarding your son is true because it is your testimony. We are believing you. We are taking you at your word. And John reminds us that the Spirit is truth. There is no error. There is no mistakes with you, Lord. You have given us the pure word, the pure truth, the pure revelation of your son, Jesus Christ. Not only his birth, but as John showed us, the beginning of his ministry and the end and everything you wanted us to know in between. You have given us sufficient testimony to know, to trust, and to believe in your son, Jesus Christ. What keeps us from coming in this fallen world is our fallen hearts. When we are confronted with the truth, once we have it, what keeps us from coming to you is our fallen hearts. So, Father, I pray right now if there's anyone whose heart has been hardened against you, if there is anyone who has picked one side of the coin regarding Jesus, maybe they're here this morning because church just gives them some good tips on how to live what they would consider a good life, but nothing more. Maybe they see Jesus as a good teacher. Maybe they see Jesus as someone who died for their sins, but not someone that they necessarily have to surrender their life to. I pray that you have made it clear this morning, Lord, that your Son is God. That he demands, that he commands our submission to him. That we would bow the knee before him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Knowing that he died for us, that he shed his blood on that cross so that our debt would be paid and we can be forgiven and cleansed and washed. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to receive eternal life. John says, you gave us eternal life, and that life is in your Son. May those who do not know your Son receive that eternal life today through faith in him. And for those of us who do know your Son, may we walk in that marvelous gospel truth each day of our lives, knowing we are overcomers because of our faith in the overcomer. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.